Lord, thank you for the time we just had of remembering Christ, his work for us upon the cross, a perfect sacrifice that he was, sinless, righteous, lived the life that we could not live. He died the death that we should have died. We are able to come around the cup and the bread, drink and eat in remembrance of him, for he has risen from the dead and we are looking forward to his return, to see him and be like him, to be called to the air out of this world that is stricken with sin and with the effects of sin. We look forward to joining together with Christ one day, seeing our salvation complete, being completely sanctified, having our new bodies. Father, we, until that day, ask that you would give us the strength and the grace to live for you, to look in your word for things that apply to us, that we would be changed by the Spirit working in us and the truths that you bring to our minds and our hearts. We ask that you would do that this morning, that you would help us as we look at Nehemiah 13, that we would learn things about ourselves, learn things about you, learn things that we need to change and guard ourselves from. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. So Nehemiah 13, we need to do a little background today, because last week I preached Nehemiah chapter what? Oh boy, I hate asking questions like this, because then if nobody answers, what is it, chapter? It was chapter 10, all right? You were really close. All right, so chapter 10, and we skipped now 11 and 12. That's because we did 11 and 12 a couple months ago when we did chapter 7. And let me explain why we did that. That way we're ready for chapter 13 and kind of what's going on. In chapter 7, we saw that there was a problem, right? And that problem was Jerusalem was under-inhabited, all right? And Nehemiah saw this problem, but then he doesn't do anything about it. He sees it and he acknowledges it. And then the people in chapters 8, 9, and 10 have spiritual revival. They make commitments unto the Lord and they signed a document and renew their covenant with him. We said last week it was like renewing marriage vows, right? And they're renewing their covenant that they already had with him. They acknowledge that if they don't follow him and after him and worship him alone, that it would bring a what upon them? A curse upon them. And during those chapters, a great revival happens. And then we saw the problem that was mentioned in chapter 7 directly addressed in chapter 11. Right? And that people moved back to Jerusalem. They cast lots of who would move back to Jerusalem, and the people take the lead of it. So I wanted us to see that chapter 7, 11, and 12 were directly connected. All right, that there was a problem mentioned, and then that problem was fixed by the people. But it was only fixed after what? God had worked a revival in their hearts. All right, and God had worked revival amongst them of new commitment unto the Lord, and that led them to take responsibility of the problem of Jerusalem being under-inhabited, for them to come from maybe their hometowns originally, or their farms, their land outside of the city, kind of their Port Washington, and move right into Manhattan, into the busy area. All right, that's what's going on here. They're scattered among Israel at this time, and they're coming back now and committing to live right in Jerusalem, a place that would often too, what's the place that would have been attacked if there's going to be an attack against them? Jerusalem, right? Their stronghold, their capital. Many reasons why, quite necessarily, they would not want to move back to Jerusalem. But God works us in them. And in chapter 10 and 11 and 12 also, we see all the lists of the people that God has preserved. So we looked at those together as well, that God's amazing preservation of his people, his covenant love on display of keeping a remnant of people despite their sin. So what we saw in 8, 9, and 10 then was that spiritual revival, the dedication of the walls, end of 12 is dedication of the walls. So we see the spiritual revival and the results of the spiritual revival. And now in chapter 13, we pick back up, and what we see is now some time has elapsed. All right, because in chapter 13, what we'll see is Nehemiah mentions that he was in Jerusalem for 12 years as governor, and then where did he go? He goes back to the capital. All right, so he goes back to the capital, he goes back to the king's service, and all he says is, I was there for a time. He doesn't say how long, but then he returns back to Jerusalem. So after chapter 7, 11 and 12, and chapters 8, 9 and 10, these wonderful revivals and the showing the display of God's love by preserving a remnant and the people seeing their rich heritage, Nehemiah leaves. And some things happen. You have this blank time. And then Nehemiah returns, and we get to see what Jerusalem is like after Nehemiah leaves. And actually, it's quite discouraging, in a sense. We see all of these wonderful things happening all through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah leaves, and we see Israel falls right back to exactly where they were. That's what we're going to see in chapter 13. It's almost kind of a dead note. It's almost like Jonah, where it ends and Jonah's throwing a fit. Right? He's arguing with God that all of Nineveh should be destroyed, and then the book ends. And you're kind of like, wow, it ends like that? And here in Nehemiah we see something somewhat similar of, wow, they just went right back to their sins, and we see revival come about again. That's an interesting thing, and I think we can learn a lot about mankind, right? I think we can learn a lot about ourselves and our sinful tendencies from Israel. So this is a context. I have it written in your guide right there. After the reforms, the massive celebration, and the dedication of the wall, Nehemiah left. During his absence, Israel fell back into sin and apathy. Nehemiah is now returning to Jerusalem and ready to face the problems once again. This is where chapter 13 is. Just to give us an idea of what's going on, because it's been so long since we looked at chapter 12. Chapter 12 is when they dedicate the wall. What does Nehemiah do? He has them, a large group of people, stand up upon the wall. They got on top of the wall where people made fun of them and said what would happen. If a fox got on the wall, it would tumble down. And now they have a mass of people standing upon the wall, marching towards the temple, singing and worshiping the Lord. This huge dedication and rejoicing. Then Nehemiah leaves. He's off the picture, and now chapter 13. It says, on that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So here we see there's purifying of the congregation. Purifying of the congregation or the people. We see the Ammonites and Moabites are mentioned. This would be, I'm going to read, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. I want to read these to us. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food or water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. So here we see a command the Ammonites and Moabites would not be a part of them. What have we seen all through Ezra and Nehemiah? What have we seen before? That what did they do? They separated themselves from foreigners and worshiped the Lord alone. But now we see once again in chapter 13, what do they read? They read that that should take place, and what do? They do it, so what have we... What? Obviously, a conclusion that we can make is what? That they've allowed these foreigners to creep back into being part of them. All right. Now, is that... Once again, we've said this a couple times in these books, in the study. Is it racial or religious? What's it based upon? It's not a trick question. It's religious, all right? Because we see that direct command, all right, no Moabites. Somebody name a very important female Moabite that joins Israel. Ruth comes and marries Boaz, and she's the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of who? Of David, and the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of who? Jesus. So obviously God is not saying, all Moabites, all Ammonites, boom, done, killed. All right, because later on we see him extend grace and love towards Ruth, and she comes and moves into Israel and marries Boaz and becomes part of the lineage of King David, King Solomon, and Jesus. All right, but here we see a problem is what? They are allowing the foreigners of their time. This is not just Israel now, right? They've come. It's not like the old Israel where they're in the promised land and it's just them and they're worshiping God and God alone. What have they been struggling with through all these times? Why are they in exile in the first place? Because they were worshiping false gods. And why does God command them to take Israel and get all the other people groups out? So that they would worship him and him alone and not be tempted by false gods. And now we see once again, even after he brings them back from their captivity, they're dwelling in Egypt, they're still under the reign of Babylon or Persia, all right? They are now, they're being forced to be mixed with foreigners, all right? They're not getting Jerusalem by themselves. They have others that are part of their empire that they're under. But they're allowing, it seems very obvious that they're allowing them to really be a part of their people group and affect their religion, all right? And that they are hindering their worship of the Lord. They see first now that they are purifying the congregation. Now, we'll keep moving on in verses 4 through 9. We see something else take place. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense and the utensils and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So we see another thing creep in to Israel. Not only have they allowed foreigners and false worship to creep in, but now we see that there is a misuse of the very house of God. There's a misuse of the very house of God. We see not only do they need to purify themselves or the congregation, we see the cleansing of the temple take place. Upon Nehemiah's absence, the temple is forgotten. First off, we can make a conclusion. If there's room in the storehouse for the things of the priests and Levites, what does that mean? The temple doesn't have those things, right? And that it has been cleared out and that it is given to a man who earlier on in Nehemiah does what? Very openly and viciously opposes the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the Israelites. He is now dwelling in the temple of God. Not only that, but beyond that, are non-Israelites supposed to enter the temple of God in the first place? Never mind live there. Absolutely not. right? So here we see he comes and Nehemiah needs to cleanse the temple. Upon Nehemiah's absence, the temple is taken advantage of. The temple is forgotten and it's taken advantage of. So we see the temple is cleansed. Tobiah is removed. Who does this remind us of? Jesus in his ministry. He comes to the temple, right? And he sees they're misusing it. They're using it for gain and selling and a profit. And he cleanses it. He takes it out. He removes. The temple is cleansed. We also see ceremonially they cleanse the rooms that Tobiah is dwelling in. Thirdly, we see another thing that needs to take place in verses 10 through 14. We read, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses I appointed Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah, the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God. And do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of God, of the house of my God, and its services. So here we see they have to restore what? The temple, or the temple worship. So we see restoration of the temple. The servants of the temple had to leave for they had lack of support. And Nehemiah puts into motion the people's provision for this. Turn back to chapter 12. Right, you just read that section along with me. Now look at chapter 12. This is upon the dedication of the wall, all right? And the another kind of restoration wave of the temple. Verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. See that? That is where Israel was. That's where Jerusalem was. What are they doing for the Levite service and the priest service? They're rejoicing in it. And they're gathering together and supporting it. And they're giving of their first fruits and their tithes. And there are people in charge of the storehouses. And Nehemiah leaves and he comes back, and what happens? The storehouse is a large room is empty, part of the storehouse, and a foreigner is dwelling inside of it, one who openly opposed Israel and the rebuilding of its walls. And the Levites have had to leave and work in their own fields because Israel is not tithing and giving towards the work of God and the temple. What a great contrast from chapter 12 to chapter 13, right? Huge contrast. Let's go back to chapter 13 now. We see the restoration of the temple or the temple worship. The servants of the temple had to leave for lack of support, but Nehemiah puts into motion the people's provision once again. Now let's read verses 15 through 22. Now in the turn, I just went over to Esther. I was wondering why Esther jumped into Nehemiah. All right. Chapter 13 of Nehemiah. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, so I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre, having living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on the city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, that they should not open them until the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me, according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So here we see they are remembering the what? The Sabbath. Right? They're starting to remember the Sabbath once again. So interesting that we were able to do this, because in chapter 10, which was just last week, they renew the covenant with God, and what's one of the major obligations that they take upon themselves? Honoring the what? Honoring the Sabbath. And one of the things, the very things they say they will not do, is deal with the foreigners who are in Jerusalem that deal on the Sabbath. Remember we talked about that? You know, if you have a merchant there selling iPhone 7s, 2 for $100 on the Sabbath, what are they supposed to do? Walk by and not buy them. But Nehemiah has left and a few years have passed, and now the iPhone 7 is 2 for 75, and who could resist that? So they start dealing once again on the Sabbath. And they've forgotten about it. And not only that, maybe quite possibly they start maybe just buying something from a non-Jewish person. So I'm really not working. I'm just buying from a foreigner on the Sabbath day. Man, not that big of a deal, right? But now that's become normal. And now, well, I guess, man, we have grapes right now that really needed to be credited into wine. I think we need to do it today. I don't want to do it, but maybe we have to. And a few months later, oh, we're treading wines and grapes again? Okay. They're working, and all of a sudden the Sabbath is what? Neglected. And Nehemiah comes back, and he helps them to remember the Sabbath. People were working and dealing on the Sabbath. Foreigners were conducting business on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah guards the Sabbath. We see that in verse 15c. Look at quickly how he guards the Sabbath. He admonished them on the day they sold food. So he admonishes them. 17a, we see he reprimands the nobles of Judah. And then in verses 19 through 22, we just read it, so I won't reread it. What does he do? He prevents it from even happening. Right? He closes the gates so that trading cannot take place on the Sabbath. So we see they remember the Sabbath. Now we see in verses 23 through 31, the rest of the chapter, rejection of continued sin. Rejection of continued sin. And this is going to be interesting for us to note, because this is something that we see faced over and over and over again in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now in the last chapter of Nehemiah, it has to be faced once again. All right, we'll see what it is. In those days, I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod. None of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign woman caused that even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? After one of the sons of Joadiah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood, and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So here we see he needs to remind them once again to reject And what are they rejecting? A continued sin. This seems to be, if you had to pick one besetting sin of Israel in Ezra and Nehemiah, what would it be? Something that comes up over and over again. Mirroring foreigners, right? We see it come up once again. So the people had once again married into non-God-fearing people. Nehemiah confronts them. We see in his confrontation in verses 25 through 28, he physically punishes them. All right, and we read that and we're like, okay, what exactly is going on there? Well, let me read something from Deuteronomy. It might help clear us up a little. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 2. It says, "Then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt." So here we see in some of the laws of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, is there sometimes room for a judge to give physical punishment? There is, all right? Now, let us remember who Nehemiah is. Was he the governor of Israel, and therefore somewhat of a judge? Absolutely, okay? Is he necessarily the governor when he returns? We're not sure, probably. He probably, as he returns Israel, he would have just resumed his position as governor, being sent back by the king, by Artaxerxes, all right? He's coming, and there is repeated sin happening once again, and he is quite tired of it, right? And he's not doing this out of anger, but out of part of the law, all right, where there would be punishment for neglecting the law of God. That seems to be what's happening here. Then you hear, okay, he strikes some of them, he pulls out their hair. So you picture maybe this cat fight happening, right, where they're pulling each other's hair. That's most likely not what's going on either. Part of the Jewish tradition then, it would have been great insult or great, well, I can't think of the word right now. There we go, shame. There we go. Thank you, Pastor John. All right, so great shame to have one's beard plucked, or some of the hair from your beard to be pulled out. And that most likely is what's happening here. He is quite possibly grabbing onto the beard in that punishment, or showing the seriousness of their sin and having shame put upon these men for allowing the sin to continue. All right, so that seems very clearly to be what's happening. Also, turn to Nehemiah chapter 10 quickly. Just back a couple pages. Nehemiah chapter 10, read verses 29 through 30. Chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, it says, "They're joining their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves the curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Right there in chapter 10, what was one of the very specific things they promised not to do? Marry into foreign families, or have foreign families marry into their sons. So we see there that this is a direct disobedience of the covenant that they just made with God years before. We don't know the exact time, right? But years before, saying they would not do this. And what did they also take upon themselves if they said they would if they disobeyed God in these ways? A curse and punishment. And Nehemiah is demonstrating to them quite clearly that there is punishment that comes as they disobey and break their covenant with God. So we note just a few things to note on that. He's governor. He's showing them the seriousness of sin. It's showing a sign of disgrace and shame. And it's also allowed for in the book of Deuteronomy of punishment for sin. He points them to the example of Solomon, the great wise king, who falls down because of foreign wives. You also see the seriousness of it because the priestly line was defiled. The grandson of the high priest had married a foreigner who also openly opposed the Israelites and God's work. All right. So we see it as a large mess that he comes into. So Nehemiah, actually, we see, calls on God to remember them in their seriousness of sin. Verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." So here we see Nehemiah, as judge of the people, as a leader of the people, actually acknowledges to God, God's place of judgment, and leaves them in God's hands. He says, remember them. It's an interesting example given there. He recognizes their sin and basically says, God, you're judge. Do with them as you please. He leaves them in God's hands. So we see this is just a repeated sin that they are not getting rid of. They are deciding to continue in. And there are serious consequences that come with that. Nehemiah then reinstitutes the worship. We see purification and arrangement for the working of the temple in verses 30 through 31. Last thing I want us to note is Nehemiah, all through this, you may have noticed in verse 14, verse 22 and 31, Nehemiah actually prays to God for himself. He asks that the Lord would remember him. I want us to look quickly at those prayers. So we see Nehemiah asks the Lord to remember his service. Nehemiah asks the Lord to remember his service. In verse 14, we see, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. So here we see he's asking the Lord to remember his service of loyal deeds which he did for the house of God and its services. So here we see, why through the book of Nehemiah did he do the deeds which he did? Number one, because God worked it in his what? In his heart to do them. But here we see the motives driving behind him is that he did these things for what? For the house of God and the service of the house of God. Would you say that demonstrates to us what? That Nehemiah is pure of motive. He has pure motives. In verse 22, we see he prays that, oh my God, or for this also remember me, oh my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. What can we learn from this little prayer, verse 22? He's asking for what? Compassion according to God's loyal love. So he's recognizing that he needs God's what? Compassion and love. So if he's praying, God, would you remember me and have compassion on me according to your loyal love? What's really he recognizing? That he himself is not what? He himself is not perfect. And he's not deserving of God's love. That God loving him and remembering him would be part of God's what? Of his compassion. Right? So he's humble before the Lord. He recognizes that he needs God's compassion and love. He's not praying this in a prideful way. Because of all my deeds, God, you're to bless me. That's not what he's doing. Right? And lastly, he asks that God would remember him for good. In verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. He recognizes if he's asking God would remember him for good, would you say in his mind he knows there are other things that God could remember him for? Yeah, right? So he's praying that God would recognize, he recognizes himself that there are bad things God could call to remembrance. He knows he's a sinner. But he asks that the Lord, he asks humbly that God would remember the good that he has done by his grace. So we see Nehemiah, a man of God that had been worked in by God to bring the people back to him. And I guess next week we're going to do a sum of these three books because I had no time to review. So we'll dig further into applications and other things next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this chapter in your word. I pray that we would take the things that we saw today, the sinfulness of man, that we are just like the Israelites, that we are people of habit, and that we can fall right back into sin and do it repeatedly. Pray that we would be, as Nehemiah, that you would work in our hearts to see the seriousness of sin and push it away from us. Pray that we would be striving to live and serve you, that we would strive to faithfully provide and work ourselves for the service of you. We pray these things in Christ's name.